Over the last several months now, we've been in the letter to the Galatians, and we come now to chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles, Galatians 6, 11 through 18. We've been thinking about the real gospel of freedom, that it's the generosity of God to give us freedom. He's not a stingy or restrictive God. Rather, he wants to give us freedom from ourselves. And the whole point of this letter is to say that the real gospel of Jesus Christ is proven authentic. It's proven real by how it was revealed to Paul, by its confirmation in the Old Testament, by the freedom that it offers, and it therefore leads to a life of freedom to serve God. Paul, here in the section we're going to look at today, I want you to think about him. He's suffered deeply for having been a follower and representative of Jesus. He's been stoned and left for dead. He has had to flee several times when people were coming at him to attack him. And he's writing this letter because he's fearing that the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, is at risk because there have been people that have come into Galatia and have said, yeah, Jesus, but you really need to follow these rules. And that's when you're really plugged into God. And Paul wants to really emphasize that the cross of Christ is what gives us freedom, that we don't need anything more than the cross of Christ, that by our faith in what Jesus did, our faith in his life and relationship he has with us gives us everything we need. And so, here at the end of the letter, he takes up the pen. Now, up until now, he has dictated the letter to a scribe. That was pretty common practice in the first century. But now, he says to his scribe, give me the pen. And he starts to write. So I want you to try to capture this. He's writing these last words of this letter, and he's wanting to say how important this life of freedom is, so he decides he's going to write it in capital letters. He's going to write in big letters. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means in a minute, but that just sets the scene for the reading of the scripture today. So would you stand this morning for the reading of the scriptures? It's our common practice here at the Oak to try to stand for the reading of the scriptures. It's a way in which we say, God, we're listening, we're paying attention, and if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, share your Bible or your phone with them. And if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. So stop at our Welcome Center. We'll give you one free of charge. We want everybody to have a Bible. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I tried to come up with some really fancy way of saying this. First point, I tried, but this was the best I could come up with. The freedom of the gospel, of the real gospel, is really, really important. So that might be a lack of my imagination or something, but I will tell you, the freedom of the real gospel is really, really important. And what Paul does by taking his pen in his hand and he's writing these large letters, you know, it's to assure the readers that it was really him That's one reason why he's writing at the end. If you go through Galatians, you'll see that these enemies are pretty tricky. You know, and they're spying out freedom. They're doing things that are pretending like they have the real message of freedom from God, but they don't. They're saying, yeah, trust Jesus. But then you got to follow all these Jewish laws. If you do those, then you're really in. Then you're really plugged into God. That's what they were saying. And so Paul takes up the pen to say, I'm writing this, all this stuff to you that's telling you they are wrong. It's really me, because he's afraid that there would be some people that would get the letter, and if he hadn't written some of his own, in his own hand, they would say, well, yeah, that's interesting, but that's really not Paul. Paul's more with us. And so that's one reason why he takes up this the pen. It may be that he had an eye problem. You know, back in chapter 4, he had been sick, and that was what got him to Galatia in the first place. It was an illness that led him there. And he says there in chapter 4 that if it was possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. So maybe he has some eye problems, and that's why he's writing with large letters. But I really don't think that's it. I think the reason why he's doing it is the same reason why we write in all caps when we text somebody. It's to emphasize something. Now, of course, that person who always capitalizes everything, that's just annoying, right? That's just annoying. Why are you shouting at me? But to underline or to capitalize something is to say it's important. And so the freedom of the gospel is so important to Paul that he takes up the pen at the end of the letter and he goes, look at the large letters I'm writing. This is important. The freedom of the real gospel is really, really important. Just this week, I received a text from Pastor Larry to say that the biopsies were negative. I wrote back to him, I said, sorry to shout, but, and then I put in capital letters, praise the Lord, with like 7 exclamation marks, right? Why did I do that? It was to say, this is really, really important to me that my brother got this news. It was really important. And Paul's saying by writing these large letters, the freedom of the gospel, this is really, really important. Is it important to your heart that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt how you are right with God? That's the most important question that anyone will ever ask you. How is a person right with God? It was critically important to Paul. I hope that you will think about it right now to say, how important is that to me? Now in verses 12 and 13, we learn about a little bit more about the selfish purposes of those who try to change the gospel. The selfish purposes of those who try to change the gospel. Look at verse 12. It is those who are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Circumcision is just one of the rites of Judaism that kind of puts you in. It makes you, you know, included and all that. And these people are saying it's Christ and these Jewish things. And these are folks that are trying to find some measurable way to approve of themselves. And boy, is that true for all of us. We're all looking for some measurable way to say that we're okay. This is what's behind wanting to make a good showing in the flesh. It's an attempt to quantify holiness. And not only that, not only are we trying to quantify holiness, but we long for people to be impressed with us. Otherwise, why would you have, before you got ready for church today, thought about, well, I wonder what I should wear? We have a longing for people to be impressed with us, to like us for what we do. We are taught this from infancy. From the time a little baby burps, yay, we say. And then they say something, dada, yay. And then they walk, yay. It's all about performance, what you do. And we're taught this. And so we have this longing for people to be impressed with us. And that's the same thing for these guys, these enemies of Paul. And once you identify approval of others as your ground of being, you're compelled to double down on that idea by trying to manipulate others to think like you do. you want other people to think like you do so that you can all kind of enforce, say, to everybody else, look, we're the popular crowd. We've got it together. You should be like us. Those who make a good showing in the flesh, it says, compel others, force you to be circumcised. And once you go for people approval and getting other people to like you, there's a further problem. You have an extreme aversion to any rejection, and for sure persecution. Once you're worried about what other people think, the last thing you want is to be rejected, or horrors, to have to face persecution in some way. That's the worst. And so in verse 13, what you end up with is what I call the hypocrisy of good intentions. You know, these guys are saying, we're telling you to be circumcised for your own good. Oh, really? Think about the hypocrisy here. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. In fact, apart from Christ, we can't obey God's rules. We're enemies. We're dead. We're dead in our sins. So we're all hypocrites. You know, if you're going to say, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites, well, guilty is charged. We all don't measure up to the absolute standard of the holiness of God. But think about it. If I bump into a situation where the law tells me one thing, but being approved by other people tells me something else, I'm going to choose the people approval track every time. And that's why Paul says that even those who are circumcised are not themselves keeping the law. What they're really keeping is the approval of others. That's really what they're after. And so this people-pleasing and manipulation, it leads to keeping score, right? You worry about what other people think, and all of a sudden you're thinking about, well, hey, I think they like me. I'm not sure about them. I think they do. And you do this score-keeping kind of thing. And that's what happens here in verse 13. Those who are wanting you to be circumcised, they are not themselves keeping the law, but they're wanting you to be circumcised so that they can keep score on how many people they've convinced to their side. Do you see it there in verse 13? They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They can boast in how many people they've gotten to their side. I can see their missionary prayer letter now. They've gone to Galatia from Jerusalem, and they've convinced a bunch of people to be circumcised and follow these Jewish ritual laws, and they feel like they've really won the day, and they write home to their supporters, and they go, we had 117 circumcisions this month. Keeping score, keeping track. It's why churches and ministries should be very cautious about keeping score, because it leads to a boasting in our flesh, or it leads to the feeling that we are miserable failures because the score isn't high enough somehow. And I know there's selfish purposes of those who want to change the gospel. So let's look at verses 14 through 18, the single purpose of the true gospel follower. What is the single purpose of the true gospel follower? In order to understand that, we must look first at verse 14. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about this idea of boast for a moment. It's where one's confidence lies, okay? So it doesn't mean that it's always a pride thing. It just means where you put your confidence. And the word is related to the cry of battle, the imagery of warfare, that boast was a part of war. Tim Keller notes, how do soldiers run to the fight? How is it that they run to their deaths? Well, a boast was what gave them a confidence to charge. It's to say, we've got what it takes. So, you know, the charge, remember the Alamo, you know, or in the movie Braveheart, where at the end of the movie they shout, Wallace, Wallace, you know. This is the boast that enabled them to run to a fight that could cause their death. Now, everybody boasts in something. Everybody does. That's your identity. Paul says he boasts in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boasting in the cross then means that both in our thinking and in our living, the cross of Christ is our only way to be made whole. The question I want to ask you today is, have you experienced the deep healing of the cross of Christ? Have you experienced that deep healing of the cross? Paul did. He had been completely bound up in that people-pleasing, rule-following game. And he was actually so good at it that he was held up as a model to others. But he was exploded by the resurrected Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He met the resurrected Savior. And he came to find no wholeness except in the offensive cross of Jesus Christ. The reason why the cross is an offense is it strikes right through, it's a stake right through the heart of our pride. Because I've got something, I can do something, I can burp, I can walk, I can say da-da, and God, a holy God in heaven, says that is nothing. You are, all your righteousness is filthy rags. Money means nothing. Love and acceptance by others means nothing. And now for Paul, because the cross, that offensive cross, he embraced it. He said, now, you know what? Nothing else matters. Money doesn't matter. Love and acceptance by others doesn't matter. Criticism doesn't matter. The entire basis of his identity was changed. And all that mattered to Paul was the cross. Now, this is an upside down thing, isn't it? This very distasteful, bloody cross of Christ becomes, for the true Christian, his only ground of boasting. You can't say, look what I've done, any longer. That's why the cross is offensive. You can't say, look what I've done. Now, Christianity has been criticized for this. It's been criticized as a slaughterhouse religion. You know, why do you talk about the blood all the time? That seems to be a rather gross thing. Why couldn't God just say, well, yeah, you're bad, but I'm good, so come on in. Why couldn't God just do that? And the answer is that in order to fulfill all of his holy attributes, there was only one means by which we could be right with God. And that was through the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. Consider, the only way for the wrath of God to be appeased was through the cross of Christ. The theological term is propitiation, Romans 3:25. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We were in the slave market of sin, and Jesus' blood purchased us for God. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, the only way to have forgiveness is the blood of Christ. Peace with God is only possible through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Being made right with God or justified comes through the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by his blood. The entrance into God's presence can only be accomplished by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You want to be clean today? There's only one way you can be made clean, and that is by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ. Freedom. We've been talking about it for several months now in this letter to the Galatians. The only way we can have freedom is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, there's a double cost here. The double cost is found in the second half of verse 14. by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The first cost is that the world is crucified to me. I no longer care what the world thinks, Paul says. I don't care. It does not matter to me. You can take all the opinion polls you want, but I don't care. The world is crucified to me. It's dead. Second cost, I am crucified to the world. I'm no longer important to this world, and I'm not worried about whether I'm important to the world, Paul says. Doesn't matter. I am dead to the world. That's the double cost. Paul bore this cost, didn't he? Look, skip for just a moment down to verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. His body bore the scars, not of Christ himself. It's not like the Roman Catholic idea of literal marks looking like Jesus' scars. The idea is that the cross, his embracing of the cross, had led to his suffering for Christ. He bore the cost. Chased from two towns, stoned, left for dead. On top of that, coming to Galatia in the first place had been because he was sick. So there's a cost, a double cost there. The world's dead to me, I'm dead to the world. Verse 15, human rules or non-rules are of no meaning to the one who boasts in the cross. Do you see it there? Religious success, religious failure means nothing. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. There might be some people who go, well, hey, I take pride in the fact that I don't follow those rules. No, it doesn't mean anything, neither one. What matters is a new creation. The only thing that matters is that Jesus has made me new. The thing that you have been looking for all your life is now yours. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the door upon which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. It's open at the cross for you. It is open at the cross for you. That thing that is that emptiness in your soul, that can only be filled by Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus was scorned so that the God who created the worlds out of nothing could applaud his new creation. And this is the message of Easter, is it not? The message of resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead so that you can be new. What matters is a new creation. Now, everybody who walks by this measure, you know, we talked about a double cost. Everybody who walks by this measure receives a double blessing. Look at verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace meaning everything is in order. Everything is in its proper perspective and place. Mercy, undeserved favor. You have what you never could earn and you cannot deserve. He concludes the letter in verse 18 using a different word for the same idea. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. He's Lord, he's God, he's Jesus, he's the deliverer, he's Christ, he's the Messiah. And his grace by his cross is now yours. What joy. Now, as I conclude this message, I'm going to share at some length from a person's speech, you could easily get confused. You could think that in my sharing of this speech that I am endorsing this fellow's single-minded passion. And it is a wonderful single-minded passion. It's wonderful. But I am not sharing this rather lengthy portion with you in order that you, I would say, be like that, follow that passion. I'm only pointing it out to say, here was one man's passion that feels a lot like the Apostle Paul's passion, and the Apostle Paul's passion for the cross should be ours. Okay, does that make sense? It'll become clear to you. You're looking like you've got question marks all over your heads. I just want you to know that I'm not saying by reading what I'm going to read to you that I'm saying follow this guy because he just followed a bunch of rules. What I'm telling you is he had a single-minded passion And we ought to have the passion, that same passion that this guy had for Christ. The person I'm talking about is General Douglas MacArthur. He was a man who's largely lost in most American minds today, but was a wonderful American hero. He graduated from West Point first in his class. He was nominated for the Medal of Honor twice in World War I. He was the superintendent after that war of West Point. He was the president of the U.S. Olympic Committee. He was called out of retirement at the beginning of World War II to become the supreme Allied commander of the Southwest Pacific area. He accepted Japan's surrender. He oversaw the occupation of Japan. He repelled Chinese aggression in Korea. And in his career, he received 7 Silver Stars, 2 Purple Hearts, and he received the Congressional Medal of Honor for his work in the Philippines campaign in World War II. On May 12, 1962, over 80 years old and in failing health, MacArthur made his way one last time to West Point, where, as I said, in 1903 he'd graduated first in his class and where he had been the superintendent of the academy. There he addressed these young 18 to 22-year-old corps of cadets, speaking without notes to the Corps. Here were his remarks, in part. "As I was leaving the hotel this morning, a doorman asked me, 'Where are you headed for, General?' And when I replied, 'West Point,' he remarked, 'Beautiful place. Have you been there before?'" Duty, honor, country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying points to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. As I listened to those songs of the Glee Club, in memory's eye, I could see those staggering columns of the First World War, bending under soggy packs on many a weary march from dripping dusk to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle-deep through the mire of shell-shocked roads to form grimly for the attack, blue-lipped, covered with sludge and mud, chilled by the wind and rain, driving home to their objective and, for many, to the judgment seat of God. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. They died unquestioning, uncomplaining, with faith in their hearts and on their lips the hope that we would go on to victory, always for them, duty, honor, country. And 20 years after, on the other side of the globe, again, the filth of murky foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, those broiling suns of relentless heat, torrential rains of devastating storm, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation from those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror of stricken areas of war, their resolute and determined defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory, always through the bloody haze of their last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men reverently following your password, duty, honor, country. You now face a new world, a world of change. And through all this welter of change and development, your mission remains fixed, determined, inviolable. It is to win our wars. Everything else in your professional career is but a corollary to this vital dedication. All other public purposes, all other public projects, all other public needs, great or small, will find others for their accomplishment, but you are the ones who are trained to fight. Yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, the sure knowledge that in war there is no substitute for victory, that if you lose, the nation will be destroyed, that the very obsession of your public service must be duty, honor, country. Let civilian voices argue the merits or demerits of our processes of government. whether our strength is being sapped by deficit spending indulged in too long, by federal paternalism grown too mighty, by power groups grown too arrogant, by politics grown too corrupt, by crime grown too rampant, by morals grown too low, by taxes grown too high, by extremists grown too violent, whether our personal liberties are as thorough and complete as they should be. These great national problems are not for your professional participation or military solution. Your guidepost stands out like a tenfold beacon in the night: duty, honor, country. You are the leaven which binds together the entire fabric of our national system of defense. From your ranks come the great captains who hold the nation's destiny in their hands the moment the war tocsin sounds. The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray would rise from their white crosses, thundering those magic words: duty, honor, country. The shadows are lengthening for me. The twilight is here. My days of old have vanished tone and tint. They have gone glimmering through the dreams of things that were. Their memory is one of wondrous beauty, watered by tears and coaxed and caressed by the smiles of yesterday. I listen vainly but with thirsty ear for the witching melody of faint bugles blowing reveille, of far drums beating the long roll. In my dreams I hear again the crash of guns, the rattle of musketry, the strange mournful mutter of the battlefield. But in the evening of my memory, always I come back to West Point. Always there echoes and re-echoes in my ears: duty, honor, country. Today marks my final roll call with you. But I want you to know that when I cross the river, my last conscious thoughts will be of the Corps and the Corps and the Corps. MacArthur's words strike to the deep-hearted emotion of a single-minded purpose. And yet, we must say, not duty, honor, country, not the Corps, the Corps, the Corps. We must say, the cross, the cross, the cross. Oh, pastors mess this up. They think about their life and they say, my ministry, my ministry, my ministry. No, pastor, it must be the cross, the cross, the cross. Boys and girls today, you mess it up. You say, me, 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 when it should be the cross, the cross, the cross. Teenagers, you mess it up when you say, my friends, my friends, my friends. It must be the cross, the cross, the cross. The young single will say, my mate, my future mate, my future mate. When it must be the cross, the cross, the cross. Couple just starting out, my paycheck, my paycheck, my paycheck. No, the cross, the cross, the cross. For the couple in the middle of raising children, my kids, my kids, my kids. No, the cross, the cross, the cross. For the man or woman who is approaching retirement, my 401k, my 401k, my 401k. No, the cross, the cross, the cross. For the person who has had more than their share of hardship in this life, you want to say, my pain, my pain, my pain. No, the cross, the cross, the cross. And those who have had little pain in this life go, my success, my success, my success. No, it is the cross, the cross, the cross. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, today we bow before you, recognizing there is only one way we're made right with you, and that is by the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray today as you would speak into people's hearts and lives right now, that you would bring to them the faith that they need, the faith to believe it, to boast in this cross and nothing else, to say, I'm done with trying to follow rules, I can't do it, to say, I've broken all your rules, God, forgive me for it, to say, I'm tired of trying to please other people and trying to measure up and gain that approval. I'm tired of trying to quantify my holiness when I know I'm no good at all. And now, Lord, I run to Jesus' cross. Forgive me of my sins. They are so many. And grant to me the eternal life that the resurrection of Christ proves is real. Grant me life with him. The world is crucified to me. I am crucified to the world. What matters now is nothing but the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.